Good morning.
As you've been told, I'm not the guy that usually does this, so that's my disclaimer for the day. Our subject today is going to be naturalism versus Christianity, naturalism versus supernaturalism. We're in a sermon series right now on the doctrine of Scripture, and what I'd like to do today is to have a practical application of this Scripture that we talk about. I'm going to talk about today two propositions. One is the worldly proposition of naturalism. One is the proposition of Christianity. Two different propositions, two sets of presuppositions. Naturalism, as a philosophy, as expressed by Tim Challis, naturalism is the belief that the natural world, as we know and experience it, is all that exists. To put this in religious terms, we could say that naturalism teaches that ultimate truth does not depend on supernatural experiences, supernatural beings, or divine revelation. Instead, it can be derived from the natural world. Perhaps Carl Sagan expressed this most clearly in his Cosmos series when he prefaced with the statement, "The universe is all that is or ever will be." That's the proposition of naturalism. To express it real simply, what you see is what you get. Supernaturalism, specifically Christianity. We also have our presuppositions. The presuppositions I'd like to focus on today is that God is, and that He has revealed Himself in His Scriptures. So, again, to sum it up, we have the idea of naturalism. There is nothing transcendent, only nature. Christianity, the transcendent is more important than the nature. What I hope to do this morning is to ask some really big questions. And when I say really big questions, I mean really, really big questions from the universal perspective. And I don't mean universal in all of us. I mean universal as in the universe, okay? So we're going to talk universe questions, big questions. I want to see how those questions are answered by the two worldviews. I want to talk about the Christian worldview, and it's easier for me to get to the Christian worldview because it's contained in the Scripture. For the naturalistic view, my approach is going to be to a little bit less precise. It's based on what I understand mixed with a few anecdotal experiences. In our culture today, by the way, there's a feeling that science has all the answers and that Christians are a bit naive, simple, special, slow, whatever. I would like to at least give you the feeling that our positions are not illogical and that science doesn't have all the answers. So the big questions. Number one, what happened at the beginning? Number two, what happened after that? Number three, what's happening now? And number four, what's going to happen in the future? Okay? Disclaimers. I have a BS degree from a not very prestigious university. I'm neither an expert in theology nor in science. I'm not creating watertight arguments that are worth that of a doctoral dissertation, but I at least hope to give you enough ideas that you can go home and think tonight. As my professor used to say, exercise left to the student. By the way, I'm also not bashing science. It is not wrong to try to understand God's creation. If you think that science is evil, then perhaps you should have left your cell phone at home and walk to church. And maybe we should turn off the AC and the lights. So, what happened at the beginning? It's pretty easy to find at the beginning in the Scripture. We turn to page one, the very first verse in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know of anywhere else in literature where the first few words of a book hold so much impact. There's an amazing amount that is said and implied by those first few words. What does it say? Well, it says that in the beginning. Well, that implies that there was a beginning. And you look and say, well, duh, of course there was a beginning. But think about it. Who said there was a beginning? And if you're an ancient culture, why would you ever think there was a beginning? Why would you ask this at all? Why would you not think that things had just been there forever? And yet, we see in the revelation of God that there was a beginning and a distinct beginning. So in the beginning, God. Well, here we have another very big thing. God. God was there at the beginning. He existed at the beginning. We would say that he was pre-existent. And as such, since God was there before the beginning, he is transcendent. He goes beyond our ordinary limits of time and space and the universe. He's not part of the universe. He transcends the universe. And then it said that this God that was at the beginning created. The transcendent God created. This word is only used of God, this word create. The implication here is that God created all from nothing. We have that Latin phrase, ex nihilo, which means God created from nothing. By the way, we talk about being creative and creating things. I like to bake. I created biscuits yesterday. It's great. I love biscuits. But I created biscuits from stuff I had. I didn't create biscuits from nothing, right? And here we have the God of the universe who created not just from stuff, but he created the stuff. Okay, you got it? Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. What we see was not created by stuff. It was created from nothing. Okay. God, the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God here identifies two extremes, the heavens above, the earth below, and everything in between. What it is saying is that God created everything. Not just the planet we are on, but the cosmos, the universe, everything. Now, through God's progressive revelation in the Bible, we find out in the New Testament that it was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who was the agent through which God created the heaven and the earth. If we look into, for instance, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus created all things. In Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We see from both of these passages the emphasis on the fact that all that was created by God. Well, what's the naturalist view of the beginning? I'm sorry, I'm going to geek out a little bit on you here. We got a little bit of history in astrophysics, I'm sorry. But let me walk you down a little bit of history here. If you were in the late 19th century, early 20th century, the prevailing thought through the science community was that the universe was static. The planets revolved around the sun and all that sort of thing, but it was kind of the way it was and had been for forever. And in the early 20th century, this fellow by the name of Edwin Hubble came along. Yeah, that's the same guy that gave us the Hubble telescope. And he made some observations and he realized that, hey, this universe is not static, it's actually expanding. Okay, well, what's the implications of that? Well, the implication is it came from somewhere. And scientists came up with this idea that the somewhere that it came from was this event we called the Big Bang. What's significant about that is science came to the idea that, yes, the universe did have a beginning. But wait. When I was in school back in the long time ago, the thought was that, yeah, the universe is expanding, but matter has attraction for one another, you know? We call that gravity. And so it's expanding, but if there's enough stuff in the universe, then it's going to slow down and it's going to collapse. Okay, you got this picture. And so here was the idea. When I was in school, the big question was, is the universe open? Is it going to keep expanding or is it closed? Is it going to expand and collapse and expand and collapse and expand and collapse? And there was a lot of excitement about the idea that it would oscillate like this. And why is that? Because then we don't have a beginning. And then we don't have to worry about a beginner. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, one of the problems was that there's not enough stuff in the universe to do that. And so there began this search for something called dark matter. I don't know if you've ever heard about that. And so the idea was, well, there's a lot of stuff out there and you just can't see it. So maybe there's more stuff than we realize and it's really going to collapse anyway. Let me tell you a little anecdotal story here. I read an article in the mid-90s, and I'm sorry I don't remember the author. It wasn't Scientific American, I tell you that. But he was in search of this dark matter. And what I do remember is he wanted so much to find dark matter in the universe so that it would be collapsing. There'd be enough attraction that it would collapse. And why? Because he was uncomfortable with the alternative. Because if you don't have if you have a beginning, something outside the universe had to begin it. There has to be something transcendent. And if it's just been doing this for eternity, then you can kick that can down the road and not worry about it, more or less. So, that was kind of the state things were when I went to school. But guess what? In the late 1990s, somebody realized that the universe is expanding, but it's not slowing down. It's speeding up. Okay, so what are the implications of that? Well, the clear implication is that by observation in the scientific world, it's speeding up. There was a beginning, okay? There's no one is arguing anymore whether there was a beginning. Okay? So why do I care? I go back to the, if there was a beginning, there had to be a beginner. Well, if there was a beginner, if there was something transcendent, what caused the Big Bang? Shouldn't we be looking into that? By the way, there are some people that are looking into some theories in there, but in general, the naturalist community is not concerned or not even choosing to look into the what could have caused the beginning. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, right? Don't look. And another anecdotal story. In 1979, that was the year I met my wife, by the way. We had this big physics conference in Abilene, Texas. Yeah, great physics community there. There was a professor that came to speak. His name was John Wheeler, and he was a fairly prominent guy. In fact, he's the guy that coined the word black hole. Have you heard of those? He was the guy that came up with that term. He also came up with wormhole. He was talking about this Big Bang thing, and someone asked the question, what happened before the Big Bang? You know what his response was? We can't observe it it does not matter. It was then that I realized that we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. But if you think about it, that is consistent with the presupposition of the naturalist. The natural world, as we know and experience it, is all that exists. Anything outside of that framework is irrelevant. So lest you think that this is an obscure opinion by someone you've never heard of, this is a quote from Stephen Hawking. Events before the Big Bang are simply not defined because there is no way one could measure what happened at them. Since events before the Big Bang have no observational consequences, one may as well cut them out of the theory and say that time began at the Big Bang. So what am I telling you? I'm telling you that the naturalist says that there was a beginning. And in answer to, well, how did that happen? His response is, it's irrelevant. Let's not think about it. And yet the scripture says, the beginning, God created. It is very relevant. What happened next? Let's go to verse 2. It tells us in Genesis 1:2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. A couple of things to notice. The picture that is given us of that first day of creation was that the world was formless and void and dark. Darkness ruled. Also notice that the picture is that the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. The word here, hovered, isn't used much in the Old Testament, but it is used in Deuteronomy to talk about a bird hovering or brooding over its young. So not only are we introduced to the second person of the Trinity, but we see a picture of a God who cares about his creation, protecting it for the next stage. And where do we go from here? The rest of the creation story goes from this picture of relative disorder to one of amazing order, to one of complexity and diversity. Look at verse 3. We're introduced to what Augustine called the divine imperative. God spoke. And he said, let there be light. And it was so. And in verse 4, he saw that it was good. In verses 9 and 10, God had created the dry land and separated it from the seas, and it was good. In verses 11 through 13, life appears, plants with vegetation. We moved on to a whole new level of complexity and order. And notice that in verse 12, the plants yielded seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. By the way, the fig tree does not bear the olives, and the olive tree or the grapevine does not produce figs, right? God created order, and all this is part of God's order, and he said that it was good. In verses 14 through 19, it says that God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. And at the end of verse 14, he says, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And again, God is establishing order. Why do we know that the sun will rise in the morning? Because God created his universe with order. And it was good. God creates the creatures in the sea and the birds in verses 20 through 23, each according to their own kind, and he commands them to be fruitful and to multiply, and it was good. Verses 24 through 25, God creates the land creatures according to their kind, and it was good. In verse 26, we get to the apex of God's creation. He says, let us make man in our image. By the way, there's a lot in that verse. We could spend the rest of the afternoon talking about this verse, but we're not. We have a conversation between the persons of the Trinity. There is a distinct difference between most of the creatures and mankind. Men and women are the image bearers of God, and God saw that it was very good. By the way, we get another one of those Latin phrases, imago Dei, in the image of God, and that separates us, sets us apart. Humans are different than baby whales. Just say it. So we see that God was actively involved in the establishment of order and complexity and diversity. Why did God create all this stuff? We saw that it was good, it was good, it was good, and it was very good. God created the universe to display, to show His glory. As we hear in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So here we have a picture that from the Bible that God created, and He established order and complexity and diversity, and that He was intimately involved in the creation of our environment, of the cosmos. Well, what about the naturalists? Well, the naturalist also believes that after the Big Bang, there was lots of disorder. He also believes that it went from this state of distributed matter and coalesced into all the stars and planets that we see. He also believes that in the process, somehow life formed and developed into the complex and diverse environment that we see around us today. He believes that the mechanism that caused this to happen, to go from order to disorder, was chaos. Random chance and energy and matter got together and happened into the universe that we see around us today. Now, I'm not going to get into a detailed description of just the problems with evolutionary theory and the benefits of intelligent design. And yes, there are lots of discussions there, but I'm not going to go there because you want to go home sometime today. But I would like to stay at a very high level and just say that at a very high level, there's a problem with chaos creating the world as it is. If I believe in the laws of thermodynamics, things don't go from disorder to order. They go from order to disorder. So the next time someone ridicules you for your faith in a transcendent God, remind them that it takes at least as much faith to believe that all this just happened. Even among unbelievers, it's a little bit hard to swallow. Watching PBS years ago, a program was talking about the complexity of the hand and just the amazing design of evolution that created the hand. Evolution doesn't design, it doesn't think, it is not a intelligent force, and yet there's a desire to because you look at things and say you can't swallow that. That's why people will talk about Mother Nature. You want to put an intelligent force behind what you see before you. It doesn't make sense to just say that it happened. So where do we stand? Well, after the beginning, there was this order. The Bible tells us that God took the disorder and ordered it through His creative process. The naturalist will tell you that it just happened. So what's happening now? we spent a little time discussing origins, and by discussing what's happening now, I would like to take a look at how the divergent trajectories of Christianity and naturalism affect us practically in our day-to-day lives. What is happening now in your universe? Well, opening of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We again see the Son of God, Jesus, was the agent of creation, through whom he also created the world. We see the Son of God is the exact imprint, the radiance of the glory, but we also see that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Bible tells us that God didn't create the world and send it spinning through the cosmos. The Bible tells us that the God who created the universe is also the God who is sustaining the universe. Look to Colossians chapter 1, and we've already spoken from there this morning, but if we go back and look at a broader section, Colossians 1:15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the he here is Jesus. We see that he is the image of the invisible God, similar to the wording in Hebrews, where it said he was the exact imprint of God's nature, radiant of God's glory. These point out that Jesus was God. Firstborn refers to his authority over all creation, not that he was born, but we see that he was the firstborn, the preeminent. We see that he created all things, that they were created through him, for his glory. And the next verse says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He was before all things, again, emphasizing his preeminence, emphasizing that he was before things were. And in him all things hold together. It is Jesus who sustains the universe. Similar to the Hebrews, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you see the significance here? The implication is that the very universe is held together by God, if not for his power, not for his sustaining power, it would all fly apart. The next phrase in Colossians is, and he is the head of his body, the church. Present tense, today. Jesus is the head of the body. Now, note this is not the universal focus. This is a very personal focus. The same Jesus who upholds the universe is the head of his church today. Keep reading. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here again we see his preeminence, firstborn, preeminent. We again see his deity, the fullness of God. Then we see that through him he is reconciling all things to himself. Well, what's that all about? Let's go back to the beginning again. The creation, described in Genesis 1 and 2, sets the backdrop for the main story of the Bible. When we get to chapter 2, we have the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they are instructed that they can eat of any fruit of any tree except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we get to chapter 3, and we find out that they disobeyed. That through their disobedience, sin entered the world and God's perfect creation was corrupted. That through sin, death came into the world, As it says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sins, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the way, you and I are part of that race of Adam, the human race. We are destined for death. But thanks be to God that the Bible doesn't end at chapter 3 in Genesis. The story of the Bible then is God's redemptive history. It tells the story of how he chose a people for himself, how he protected and guided that people through many centuries until, as the book of Galatians puts it, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, but born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the gospel, that the Son of God, Jesus, came to the earth as a human, still fully God, to become the sacrifice for our sins. Back to Colossians. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What am I trying to say here? Well, I'm trying to say that the God of the Bible is working through history to bring about his purposes, to sustain the universe, and to reconcile his people and the creation to himself. God is actively working in the universe. Well, what does the naturalist say? Since there is nothing transcendent, there's no one in control. There's no one piloting this spaceship Earth. The same chaos that created the order of the universe is the same chaos that rules it now. By the way, I would propose that if there's nothing transcendent, nothing spiritual, men have no souls. That means we are ultimately the result of the random physical processes that have brought us here. Some of them are really complicated and complex, but they're physical processes nonetheless. You're the product of your environment. You're the product of the chemical reactions that fire off in your brain. You have no more control over your life than a rock in the field. Just think about that for a while. By the way, because no one is in control, when we talk about a subject such as, let's pick one, it's hot today, let's talk about global warming. It tends to create great alarm in the naturalist community, but not so much in the Christian camp. Why is that? Well, the naturalist sees a potential threat to our environment. There is no one in control. I may be a product of some random physical process, but I like those processes, and I would like for my children to be able to enjoy their processes too. Therefore, I have to ring the alarm bells and get everyone involved and attack the problem. The Christian, however, sees a potential threat to the environment. We are to be stewards of the planet. We should do everything reasonably possible to care for the earth. But our hope ultimately is not in our ability to sustain the world, but in God's. Now let me inject something here. I'm not going to enter into a discussion of whether or not anthropomorphic or anthropogenic global warming is real. That question is fraught with lots of peril, both political and ideological. That's not the point. The point is to compare the Christian and the naturalist approach to a really gnarly issue. To sum it up, what's happening now? The Christian views that God is in control. All that takes place now is part of his continuing plan to reconcile creation, and specifically his people, to himself. In the naturalist mind, the planet is just one errant asteroid away from annihilation. So, from the naturalist view, no one's in control, that we're a product of random processes. Okay, what about the future? Well, if I go back to Colossians 1 again, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." We have a picture of Jesus reconciling all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth. How does Colossians say he does this? It says that he did it by making peace by the blood of his cross. It was his perfect sacrifice that dealt with the problem of our sin. What I want to point out here is that the universe is in the process of reconciliation. We're experiencing some of that now. As God's people, we have been justified from sin. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified to be more and more like Jesus. But we are still in a world that is experiencing sin and misery. You've heard this referred to from the pulpit here as the already and the not yet. We are already experiencing some of this reconciliation, but we are looking forward to what has not yet happened. Well, what is it going to look like? Let's turn to Revelation. Revelation 20. Let me read from Revelation 20, a bit of a lengthy passage here, from verse 11 through 21, verse 7. And it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Summary: there will be a judgment. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, those who have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, will be thrown into the lake of fire. But what about the people of God? They will be issued into a new heaven and a new earth in which sin and sorrow have been done away. The most amazing part of this will not be the pearly gates or the streets of gold, but from chapter 21, verse 3, where it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The fellowship that man had with God in the beginning will be restored. We will be reconciled to God. And that's what the future holds for the Christian. But what about the naturalist? The current prevalent thinking among astrophysicists these days is that the universe as we know it will slowly run out of gas. The arrow of time will mercilessly press on. The laws of conservation of energy and matter, as well as entropy, will take over. The energy of the stars will be slowly converted to matter. The universe will slowly die and become completely dark and unbearably cold, approaching absolute zero, 459 degrees below zero in Fahrenheit. But take comfort. The physical processes that you call you will have ceased to be you billions of years before this happens. I see two basic approaches you can take to this. You can think about it, at which point you become a nihilist and have a generally crummy view of life. Or you cannot think about it, at which point you might adopt the motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Cable television, by the way, is a really good way to not think about it. So the conclusions. I hope that I've given you some food for thought. The realization that when you feel the condescension of the world, that you understand that the prevailing philosophical bent of our current naturalist culture does not provide a watertight explanation for how we got here. That you understand that the basic view of naturalism is pessimistic. So don't be surprised when it comes out. By the way, they see religion as an obstacle to defending the planet. That you would develop a sense of compassion for the world that is without hope. Our approach to those who do not share our hope must be that of love and compassion. And yes, we also realize that the worldly won't share that same set of rules. I'll close with words from 1 Peter, where it says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Later on in chapter 3, it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be secure in your faith. Be respectful in your defense of it." Let's pray. Dear Father, you are an amazing God, one who created the amazing diversity and complexity that we see around us, the one who created life that I can't even begin to understand. And yet we're around many who don't share our faith in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be steady, firm in our faith, compassionate in our witness for you. I pray that you would bless this your day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.